6 through 55 this morning. So if you have your copy of God's Word, please turn there. It'll also be on the screen. I love this time of year, not just for all the great food, but also it's the time where we're allowed to listen to Christmas music without people thinking that we're weirdos. So if you are like me, you love Christmas music and Christmas songs, and maybe you never stopped listening to them, but this is the time of year where we start listening to those kinds of songs. And, you know, Christmas music is not, of course, something new. It's something that the church has been singing in Advent season for hundreds of years, but it actually goes back to the Bible. What we find here in Luke chapter 1 is the very first Christmas song ever sung, the Song of Mary, often called the Magnificat, the magnifying of the Lord in Mary's heart. And what we're going to be doing over the next 4 weeks is there's actually four songs found in the Gospel of Luke. They're four sort of spontaneous songs that are responses to the announcement of the birth of Christ. And so in some ways, what Luke records for us is the very first Christmas playlist. It's four songs responding to this this promise of Jesus. And that's what we'll be looking at together over several weeks. And so Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 55, I'll remind you that this is the Word of God. That means it is inspired by Him, and it is the means through which He works. So when we read it with reverence and with expectation that God is going to do something in us through His Word this morning. And so, if you will, please stand, and let's look at God's Word together. Luke 1, starting in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers and to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Let's pray together and ask that the Lord will meet us here and work through his word. Lord God, we do pray that you will fill us with your spirit, that you will break through the hardness of our heart, that you would lift off from us the burdens and distractions that may be on our mind. Help us to see your beauty. Help us to see you as you are, as you have yourself in your word. Help us to see that you are our only hope, our only way of salvation, the one on whom we can rely. Lord, help us to see all of who you are this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, when you're a kid, Christmas is fun. It's exciting. It's you're thinking about all the fun traditions you get to do, and of course all the gifts that you're going to get under the Christmas tree. But then as you get older, something funny happens. The excitement's still there, certainly, but it's accompanied by a bunch of other things, right? You start feeling worry, frustration, anxiety, sometimes even pain. These are common to all people, but they're heightened at Christmas for various reasons. Sometimes it's financial stress. Sometimes it's relational issues. You have a family that maybe you're not getting along with. Sometimes it's loneliness, or sometimes it's loss. And perhaps this year, this sense of anxiety, it seems to be on the rise for so many people in the world, to the pandemic and the resulting lockdowns and job uncertainties, that perhaps this Christmas and this season has the potential to be the most anxious in memory. And perhaps you're here this morning, or you're watching online, and you're carrying with you this morning a lot of worry, a lot of fear, a lot of anxieties. There's a lot of unknowns in your life. And I want you to know that we can bring these things to the Lord, because what we have here in this passage is the story of a girl who had cause for all things. A girl who was used by God to do some incredible things, and yet these things that God is calling her to do were nearly impossible. Now, we didn't read the story of God coming to Mary and telling her about the birth of Christ, but you're probably familiar with the story, but let's just remember it just in case. You'll recall that Mary is this young girl betrothed to a man named Joseph, and the angel Gabriel comes to her and says, "Behold, Mary, you're going to be pregnant." And she says, "Well, how's that possible? I'm a virgin." She wasn't yet married. And he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will give birth to the Savior, the promised one, the Messiah, the one promised to David. He's coming, and you're going to carry him." Now, in this moment, as Mary is called by God to bear the child of the promise, would she be racked by fear and anxiety, or would she learn to find joy, to find peace in her soul? And what we find with Mary is that instead of worrying, instead of getting anxious, what she did is she worshiped. And that's the main point that I want us to see this morning, and that I hope that we walk away with, and that's simply this, that worship replaces worry with wonder. All right? Worship replaces worry with wonder. And that's what we need to be doing this Advent season as we anticipate the celebration of Christ. We need to be worshiping the God who loved us so much that he steps down out of heaven and into our world, steps away from the peace of heaven and into our chaos, who takes our frailty and who gives us hope. And so as we begin here, let's think for just a few moments. Who is Mary? Now, we know Mary from the stories, right? We celebrate this season every year. We know that Mary is the Blessed Mother of Jesus. She's the girl in all those nativity scenes that you've been putting around your house and decorating, and she always wore a blue dress, apparently, you know? But it's good for us to step back and to think of who she really was, that she was a real person who lived in real history, a real person who in so many ways is just like us, who had the same troubles, the same wonders, the same hopes, the same worries. There's a lot that we can know about her even from this chapter. We know that she was young, all right? She was betrothed but not yet married. And in this culture, the age range for a girl to be engaged was somewhere between 12 and 15. Now, in our culture, that seems like crazy, but in the ancient culture, that was normal. She was a young girl. She wasn't yet old enough to get a driver's license, right? Even if she did, it wouldn't have done her any good because they didn't have cars back then. But she was around middle school age. And kids, I want you to pay attention to this for a second. You are not too young to be used by God, all right? God, throughout Scripture, uses young kids, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, all right? So don't think that following God is something that you do when you're an adult. God often uses young people, young adults, teenagers, children, and he does incredible things. He changes the world through kids. And so you're not too young to start following God's call in your life. You can get serious about that now. Don't wait. But Mary was just a young girl, a middle schooler. We know that she was poor. In the next chapter, she and Joseph go to the temple and they offer not a lamb, which was the normal sacrifice, but they offer two turtle doves, which is the offering of the poor, right? So she comes from a poor family. She didn't have much means. She was, we don't know this for sure, but she was likely illiterate. And the reason we would think that is because in this culture, a girl who comes from a poor family wouldn't have gone to school. She would have been spending her days working, helping out the family. Most often, most of her day was spent going to the well, getting water, bringing it back for all the needs of the family. That said, while she didn't have formal education, she was no dummy. And we can tell this from this song that she sings. She knew the scripture. She must have memorized most of the scripture from hearing it read to her out loud, whether it's in her home or at the synagogue, right? She knows the scripture. She hid the scripture in her heart. And we know this because the song is an overflow of her scripture memory. Almost every line in the song that she sings can be back to the Old Testament. And that's instructive for us, right? We need to be hiding God's word in our hearts so that when it comes time for us to praise God, or even when it comes time for us to question God, we need to have biblical language that guides our praises and guides our questions and guides, as Phil said earlier, our laments. It guides our responses to what God is doing. She knew her Bible. She was young. She was poor. She was likely illiterate, and yet she knew the scripture. But overall, Mary is a nobody. She's nothing special at all. No one outside of her family and Joseph would have known who she was. If she had Instagram, she would have had like 3 followers, right? Joseph and her mom, and then her mom's second account because she forgot the password on her first one. And that's it. She's a nobody. History, if it had not been for what God is doing here, history would have never known her. When we're watching football at the end of the game, they wouldn't have thrown a Hail Mary. It would have been like a Hail Veronica or something. She's a nobody. There's nothing important about her, and that's kind of the point. In verse 26 of the same chapter, we learn that she's from Nazareth. Now, where is Nazareth? It's nowhere. It's a nothing town, right? You know when you're driving somewhere, like say you're going to Nashville, and you get past Huntsville, and there's like an hour of nothing, and then one of the kids is in the back, and they're like, oh, I got to go potty. And you're like, oh, well, where are we going to stop? And so you're driving, and you finally find an exit, and you get off, and there's one gas station like 2 miles off the exit. All right, and that's the only thing in town. You're like, who lives here? All right, that's Nazareth. It's the potty break between Damascus and Jerusalem. There's nobody that lives there. It's nothing. It's not important. It's insignificant. Maybe a couple hundred people live there. In fact, it's so insignificant, you don't find it in any history book. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. Nobody cares about the town. It's a nothing town. And in fact, the one thing that is known about this town is that nobody liked people from Nazareth. It was despised. In the Gospels, when Jesus is calling his disciples, he calls Nathanael. And do you know what Nathanael's response was? He said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" All right? It's the place where nobodies live, and the people that live there, everybody else around there looks down on them. Right? It's a place of shame and embarrassment. Right? You don't want to tell people that you come from Nazareth. So who is Mary? She's a nobody from nowhere. She's not important. She's insignificant. You know what? She's kind of like you and me. I don't think we have any famous people in this church. Outside of your friends and your family, most of us are unknown. Most of us will be forgotten to history, I'm sorry to tell you. But God uses nobodies from nowhere, as we find in the story. This angel of God shows up to this insignificant young girl in this insignificant town in one of the most insignificant tiny countries in an insignificant part of the world, and he announces to her, the Savior of the world is going to be born by you, a virgin, a young girl not yet married. And what's her response? Now, think about the reality of the situation that Mary's called into. Forget the folklore and the legend and, you know, the spirit of Christmas and all that. Remember that she is a real girl in history, a real person with real emotions, and she would have every reason to worry. And that's what we often do, right? When God calls us to something, our immediate response is to think of everything that could go wrong. Think about what's being asked of her. She's in the small town where everybody knows each other, most everybody's related, and here's this young girl, aged poor, and God says, you're going to be pregnant. And she doesn't believe him. She responds and says, well, how can that be possible? I'm a virgin. And the angel says, oh, you're going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Right? Imagine how that conversation is going to go. Right? She goes up to Joseph. Hey, Joseph, we need to talk. I'm pregnant. What? How did that happen? I know it's not mine. No, don't worry. It's the Holy Spirit. Oh, so you're a cheater and you're crazy. Who's going to believe her? In fact, as we read Matthew's account, Joseph is about to call off the marriage because he thinks that she cheated on him. Until Gabriel says, no, this is legit. In this society, had he broken off the marriage, her being poor, having no way of providing for herself, no formal education, no husband to take care of her, with the reputation of being an adulteress, most likely she would have ended up in a life of prostitution. And God is saying, here's what I'm calling you to do. Mary had plenty of reasons to worry. But what does she do? Instead of worry, she worships. What we see here is that worship replaces worry. It pushes it out. Instead of focusing on all the things that could go wrong, what she does is she focuses on God. Instead of crippled by worry and anxiety over what God is calling her to do. Her heart is filled with wonder and adoration, and she responds as we ought to respond to God's presence calling in our life. She responds with exultant, joyful song. Worship replaces worry with wonder, and that's exactly what we see here. She says in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Now, what does that mean? To magnify something is to enlarge it, right? And what she wants is to enlarge her heart's view of God so that she understands the reality that God is bigger than her worries. She sees that God is her delight. And so rather than putting the magnifying glass on her worries, rather than magnifying what can go wrong, what she does is she magnifies God, and she is amazed. She does this by focusing on the character of God. Throughout this whole song, what she does is she lists 17 different aspects of God's character. Now, we don't have time to focus on all 17 of those, but let's look at several, okay? Let's magnify the Lord in our hearts together with Mary. So in verse 46, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Who is God? He is Lord. That means he's in charge. He's the boss. As Phil reminded us last week, looking at Revelation, there is not one square inch of this world in which Christ does not say, "This is mine." There is no ruler. There is no disease. There is no situation that is outside of his control. He rules over all of it. So what are you worried about? Are you worried about politics? God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Are you worried about health? God is the Lord over life and death. Are you worried about the future? God is Lord over the future. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7 says that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What is our future? Our future is that of receiving over and over and over again the grace and kindness of God the Father through Christ. That's our future. Verse 47. "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Who is God? He is Savior. He's our rescuer, the one who saves us from our sin and saves us from judgment. An aspect of what it means that God is Savior, not only has he saved us from what we have done, but also he will redeem all things. He will make all things new. Whatever it is we're worried about, God is greater than that thing, and he can save us from it. And a real way to trust God as our Savior is it's not just a ticket to heaven. It's not just transactional. But it means that we trust God to be active in our life constantly, over and over, delivering us and working all things together for our good. And that through Christ, all the troubles of this world will be redeemed 100,000 times over with joy. So what is there to fear? God is our Savior. Look in verse 48. She says, "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant." What we see there is that God is omniscient. Now, omniscient is not a word we use a whole lot. It means all-knowing. God knows all. And of course, I think most of us would say, yeah, that's true. And we tend to think of God's knowledge in big, grand, cosmic terms. But, yes, that's true. He knows beginning and the end of all things. Yes, he knows the far reaches of the universe. Yes, he knows all the hundreds of billions of stars. He knows every single atom and its movement in every living thing. But don't stop there. He also knows you. His knowledge is intimate. It's tender. He knows us personally. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your future. He knows your struggles. He knows your inclinations. He knows your insecurities and your secrets. Yet most religions would say that God knows all, but the Bible is unique in that tender knowledge of God, the God who sees the person and knows us in our intimate details. He knows us inside and out, our thoughts and our feelings, our cares and concerns, our unique intricacies, our burdens, our joys. He knows you, and hear this, he never misunderstands you. He never takes you the wrong way. He knows us individually, every aspect of our being. Now, that may be a comforting thought, and that also may be a terrifying thought. God knows everything. And yet the gospel tells us that God knows us, all of our deepest, darkest secrets, that we would be horrified if anybody ever knew. And yet he loves us. And he calls us his beloved. He calls us his bride. He calls us precious in his sight. He knows us. And this is hopeful because, like Mary, we're a bunch of nobodies. Nobody knew Mary. Nobody cared about her outside of her family. But God did. The Creator did. God knew her, and he didn't just know about her. He knew her. When the angel comes to her, do you remember the greeting? He says, "Greetings, highly favored one." That means you who are deeply loved by God. And we marvel at the fact that the Creator of the universe knows us. And when we understand that, that ought to displace worry with wonder. In verse 49, she continues her song and says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." Who is God? He is mighty. That means he is powerful. Nobody can stop him, right? Throughout Scripture, we find a very common principle, and that is that the larger our view of God is, the smaller our worry, right? And it works the other way as well. If we view God as small, then our worry gets greater. But as we view God as big, as powerful, as mighty, then our worry gets smaller. It doesn't mean it's not there. It just means it's put in its place. So think about Psalm 27. David is fleeing from his own son who has an army who's hunting him down and wants his head. And in Psalm 27, verse 1, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" You see the principle there? As he sees the might and the power of God, whom shall I fear? His worry is put in its place. Or think about the end of Romans 8, that great gospel promise that's proclaimed by Paul as he contemplates what it means to be united to Jesus. And he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor death nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord." How is it that none of those things can separate us from God? Because he is mighty. Because he does as he pleases, and nobody and nothing can frustrate his plans for us. Nobody can separate us from him. There's no need, beloved, to be worried or anxious because God is accomplishing his plan in our life, and nothing will stop him. There is nothing that can happen that does not happen outside of the mighty power of God. He is mighty. And notice, she says he is mighty, he has done great things for me. So not only is he mighty, but he is personal. We need to see that not only is God good and God powerful, but that he is good and he is powerful for me in my life. Right? Sometimes we get bitter, we get discouraged, we even get mad at God for the circumstances that we're in or the things that we don't have. But we need to stop and we need to praise God for what he has done for us. Maybe we need to write them down. Maybe we need to do like Mary did and write songs to God, sing songs to God. Make this a regular habit, because as we focus on how God has been good to us, when we personalize him, it helps put an end to discouragement and worry. He is personal. All of who he is bent down in love and exerted for us, his beloved. In verse 50, she goes on and says, "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Who is God? He is merciful. The first thing I want you to notice there is that she's focusing outside of herself. You ever notice that worry and anxiety and fear cause us to be very self-focused? We're kind of pointing inwardly and looking just at ourselves. But what Mary does is she looks outside of herself. She sees, how has God blessed his people? He's been good to me, but he's been good to us. She recognizes that she's part of a covenant community, a people that has received the mercy of God through thousands of generations. Right? And there's something to learn here is that our praise is magnified when we praise God, not just for what he's done for us, which we need to do, but also when we praise God for what he's done in everyone else's life. And that's why church community is so important. We weep with those who weep, but we also rejoice with those who rejoice. We praise God for the mercy that he's shown for us, but also praising God for the mercy that he's shown for others. And this mercy of God never ends. She says it's from generation to generation, right? That's why we baptize our babies, because we're trusting God to be merciful to our children. We're saying, God has been merciful to me, and that mercy that he's given me, I trust that he's going to give that same mercy to my children, to my grandchildren, and my great-grandchildren, generation to generation. God is faithful. He is the God of covenant faithfulness and mercy. Sometimes we worry because we don't know what tomorrow holds. But here's one thing that we know for sure, right? I don't know if tomorrow's going to have trouble. I don't know if tomorrow is going to have reason for worry. But what I do know is that tomorrow's going to have mercy. What does this word say? His mercy is new every morning. That's something that we can definitely count on. He is merciful. So we look at verses 51 and 52. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. What is this telling us about God? It's that he is sovereign. Now, these verses may not be, you know, in that list of like top 10 most famous verses. When you became a Christian and maybe somebody gave you some verses to memorize to help strengthen your faith, this isn't one of those verses that's commonly memorized. Yet, it is one of the most controversial verses in all of Scripture. Within our lifetime, those of you who are around my age, and I won't tell you what that is, within our lifetime, this section of Scripture, the Magnificat, has actually been banned by three different governments: India, Venezuela, and Guatemala. And do you know why? It's because of these verses right here. Because these verses have been a source of hope for the poor and the oppressed. And cruel and wicked governments have banned this section of Scripture because of these verses, because they believe it will incite revolution. And you know what? It will. Because Jesus did not come to maintain the status quo in this world. He came to turn everything upside down. He came to turn the world on its head. He says the first will be last and the last first. The greatest will be the least and the least will be the greatest. The poor shall inherit the kingdom of God. The proud will be scattered. Those on their thrones will be brought down. Now here's Mary, this poor girl from the middle of nowhere. And she would have been at the very bottom of the social ladder. She would have had very few civil rights. She, in many ways, would have been oppressed. She would have been ruled over by local leaders in her town, crooked leaders, governors, Caesar Augustus. Not long after she sings this song, King Herod is going to send people to go kill her baby. All right? She knows something about governmental oppression. But in recognizing the sovereignty of God overall, she's saying, Caesar, Herod, they have no real power. There is no throne that is higher than God's throne. And God can scatter them and bring them down in a moment because he is my God. And so she is confident, not in herself, but in God who rules over all. And that displaces her worry. She's not worried about Herod. She's not worried about Caesar because her confidence is in the God who rules over all. He is sovereign. Verse 55. As he has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Who is God? He is faithful. He does what he says. Again, another common thing that's repeated throughout Scripture is that when the Bible deals with worry, we are constantly told to remember how God has been faithful before. If you're worried, okay, remember what God has done. In fact, God coming to Mary here and using her is itself a sign of faithfulness, because Mary's story doesn't start at 1 BC. It starts 700 years before this passage, right? God told the prophet Isaiah, a virgin will give birth. And now, here God, being faithful to the promise that he had given to Isaiah 700 years before, is bringing that promised one through this young girl, Mary. In fact, we can even go further back than that. Not just 700 years before this to the prophet Isaiah, but we can go back to the very beginning of time to another woman, the very first woman, named Eve. God created the world. He created Adam and Eve. He placed them in the garden, this place of peace, this place of perfection, this place where they can enjoy the presence of God. And he gave them one rule, you remember? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what do they do? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Tempted to be like God, they sinned. And God comes to them, and in the midst of the curse, he makes a promise. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will defeat the seed of the serpent. God is faithful, and he is fulfilling the promise that he made at the beginning of the world. Tens of thousands of years of history, all culminating right there in this little room in the middle of nowhere to this little nobody girl, this nobody with no reputation. And Mary understands that what's happening is that God is being faithful to his promises. The promise that he made to Eve, the promise that he made to Isaiah, the promise that he made, as she mentions, to Abraham, Genesis 12, that one will come from him who will be a blessing to the nations. That promise is now being fulfilled right there in her womb. All the Old Testament promises of salvation and deliverance are beginning to be fulfilled right there in Mary. God is faithful. Beloved, do not worry. God has never forsaken his promises, and he's not going to start now. He is faithful. Finally, at the end of that verse 55, she says that this faithfulness, this mercy, is forever. God is eternal. All of who he is who he will always be. We change, right? Sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. We change all the time. But God always remains the same. All the things that she has said of him 2,000 years ago, he is still all of that today, and he will be 2,000 years from now. He is who he is in its fullness eternally. Always faithful, always merciful, always gracious, always generous, always powerful, always sovereign, always. And if this is true, if God is all of this, then shouldn't our hearts be overflowing with worship, with wonder, with adoration? Christmas, Advent, it's celebrating the fact that the God who created the universe doesn't just leave us on our own to figure it all out, but he steps down into our reality. He steps into our world. He took upon himself our flesh with all of its frailty, with all of its cause for worry and concern. He is all these things that Mary sings about, and yet identifies himself with us. And so if you're worried, if you're anxious, remember who God is. Magnify him in your heart. Spend time reflecting on him. Worship him. And as you worship, see how wonder replaces worry. Let's pray and ask that God will make this true of us. Lord God, we do ask that you would give us a big view of who you are, and that that view of who you are would push out all of our worry, all of our concern, all of our fear. Lord, these things are real. The reasons that we often worry, those things are real, and yet we know and we believe and we trust that all of it is under your sovereign hand. And so, Lord, we pray that we would trust you more and that we would see you more. Lord, work in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.